Now, I'm excited this morning to jump into part 14 of our series called Unleash Spirit-Empowered Church. We've been on this journey through the book of Acts together, and this has been such a fun journey for me as I've had the opportunity to study through the book of Acts in greater detail than I ever have before. It's just been a really fun study. I hope you've enjoyed it as well. It was great having Mark Barcliffe here last week, a missionary with us who was able to share from the book of Acts as a missionary from his perspective. I just think that was rich for us as a church to hear people with boots on the ground doing exactly what they were doing in the book of Acts. Super fun to have him. But I got to tell you, I was bummed that he got to teach that part of the scripture. Like, I would have loved to teach that, but I get to jump into the second part of Acts chapter 16, and this message is titled Darkest Hour. Darkest Hour. Now, as I was around very long, you know that my brain takes off in all sorts of different directions when I'm reading and studying. And as I was studying through this, I started to think about what it looked like to learn how to ride a bike. Anybody? Like, do you remember what it was like to learn how to ride a bike? Anybody in here? Yeah, there's a few of you. I had a feeling that a lot of you would have forgotten by now, so I want to show you this video just to give you a quick understanding. This is our youngest, Micah. So this is about 8 years ago-ish, just learning how to ride a bike. Oh yeah, this is early on, right? Just got the training wheels off, as you can tell. Okay, now we're getting the feel of it, right? Yeah, getting the hang of it. And you'll notice here in a second, I actually run him into the ditch. Oh, yep, right there. Oh. And then by the end of the day, look at this. It's a pro. Just going for it. I know, just hopping off curves. He's got the lean. Skid at the end. Like what? I'm a pro. Yeah, just killing it, right? It goes from the early in the morning, jump on the bike, and can't hardly get a feel for what's going on. And then pretty soon, kind of have an understanding of the day. It's like, I'm just hopping curbs. I'm skidding to a stop. You know, it's like a mic drop. Like, what? What's next, right? Where's the dirt bike? Do it. It just seems like it's like real easy, right? But riding a bike it's incredibly complex. It's actually a very complex thing that you're doing when you're riding a bike, because so much of what you're doing is actually counterintuitive. So it's different than your mind would think it would be. For example, if I was to go around the room and ask, I won't, you're welcome. But if I was to go around the room and ask, if you want to turn right on a bike, which way would you push the handlebars? And most of you would say you go to the right. Right? Wrong. Wrong. If you want to go to the right on a bike, you must first initiate the turn by pushing the handlebars to the left. I know some of you are thinking you're wrong. And I dare you, try it. Just go home and try it. It's counterintuitive, because what happens is you're riding a bicycle. If you want to go to the right, the bike, in order for it to turn, it's not like a car where the wheels just turn and then the whole thing turns. When your wheels are in line like that, the bike actually has to lean in order for you to go around the corner. That's what makes you corner. So in order for the bike to lean to the right, you push the bars to the left, which effectively makes the bike, the front wheel, run out from underneath the bike. It makes it all lean, and then next thing you know, you're in the corner. The faster you're going, the more you have to what's called counter steer. You've got to push the bars in the opposite direction in order to stay in the corner. See, I learned this counter steering when I learned how to ride a motorcycle, a street bike. I was riding a street bike, and you know, on a long, boring, straight road, you do things to like pass time. Like swerve around, not like radically crazy, but you know, just kind of in the lane. And I realized, wow, I pushed it. It's counterintuitive. You don't even know you're doing it. In fact, when Micah first started riding the bike, you see him put out his foot here and put out his foot there. What he's doing is he's training his mind to understand that when I turn this way, the bike actually goes that way. So as he turns the bike this way, and he has to put this foot out because he thought the bike was going to go this way, but it actually went the opposite direction. It's called counter intuitive. Now, you learn to build skills on a bike in a controlled environment, right? We're in the middle of our street, which that sounds very uncontrolled. I didn't realize that until I just vocalized it. Like, we're riding the bike in the middle of the street. Our street is, you know, we're at the end of a neighborhood. We were pretty safe, right? So this controlled environment where somebody's there helping guide and direct while you build the muscle memory. And you do it inside of a controlled environment because all of you who have ridden a bike, you know that at some point in riding a bike, things are going to get out of control, right? And in order to be able to handle things when they get out of control, you have to have built the muscle memory into your mind so that your body knows how to respond in the moment. You don't have to think to yourself, which way do I push the handlebars? Which way do I go in order to avoid an obstacle? Because your muscles actually do not have any memory. They don't. They're just muscles. The muscle memory is actually in the motor that it can respond when you've done something repeatedly over and over again. You've created the muscle memory inside of your mind. It helps your muscles to react the way they need to in the moment. That's what muscle memory is. So when you've learned how to ride a bike, what you've done is you've instilled in your muscle memory exactly the complexities it takes in order to ride that bicycle. You have muscle memory built in. Now, when it comes to life, what kind of responses have you conditioned yourself to? Like, this is where the rubber starts to meet the road. In life, when life throws stuff your direction, here's the question. What have you trained? What kind of responses have you conditioned yourself to? Have you conditioned yourself to anxiety, or have you conditioned yourself to peace? Have you conditioned yourself to control, or have you conditioned yourself to surrender? Have you conditioned yourself to worry, or have you conditioned yourself to worship? Ultimately, all of these are spiritual responses. And as we journey through the text this morning, we're going to recognize this. These are all spiritual responses. I think too often in life, what we do is we compartmentalize the spiritual from the physical or the natural. We compartmentalize the spiritual from our day-to-day routines. But the reality is when you boil it all down, so let me ask the question a little bit differently. What spiritual responses to unfortunate circumstances do we have committed to our muscle memory? When life throws a curve, when things get challenging and difficult, and as we've worked our way through the book of Acts, we have seen the apostles face like difficulty after difficulty after difficulty, haven't we? Like we've seen moments of great celebration and incredible things happening and awesome momentum moving forward. And we've also seen them walk through incredibly challenging things along the way. And what's interesting is they walk through the challenging things, it seems like the momentum picks up. We're going to see that today as we look at the text. But here's the muscle memory that I hope we get deep into our minds and our brains. Like, this message could be summed up with this one simple statement right here, and here it is. Don't forget in the dark the truth you knew in the light. Let me say it one more time. Don't forget in the dark the truth that you knew in the light. Let's grab our Bibles, open to Acts chapter 16. We're going to be in verses 16 through 36. As you open there, it all again, the church is launched. Right? The apostles are going all over the known world. They're proclaiming the gospel message that it's through Jesus Christ that we can have relationship with God, and we can trust that's true because this Jesus, later, he came back up out of the grave. And that is the basis for the message that all of the apostles preached throughout the known world. And we're now following a guy named Saul primarily, or his name's now Paul, same guy, Saul and Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. He had an incredible impact on the church. And we're following him because the author of the book of Acts likely was one of his missionary associates. We see this transition actually in this chapter, chapter 16, where instead of being in third person, it starts being in first person, where Luke starts talking about we went here, we went there, we did this, we did that. So the author is with Paul on this missionary journey. Well, they were headed out to teach and to preach, and Paul had a lot of plans. He seemed like a type A kind of a guy. Like, he was strategizing and thinking, how can we best utilize the time and energy that we have in order to propel the gospel throughout the known world? So he had this strategy. He had this plan, and then God intervened, right? Paul, he wanted to go to Asia and preach the gospel there, and the Holy Spirit stopped him from going there. And then he thought, well, if I can't go into Asia, then I might as well go to Bithynia. So he's going to go to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit stopped him from going there. So then they make their way down to a sea town. And that night, while they're in the town, Paul has this vision. God shows up and tells him, through this guy who's in Macedonia, saying, come over to me. End up planting a church in Philippi. This church that they plant in Philippi, it's actually the church that Paul was writing to when he wrote the book of Philippians. So this is a significant church, so much so that at some point in Paul's life of ministry, he writes a letter to the Philippians. And I just think it's so fun when I can connect dots like that. When I read through like chapter 16 of Acts, it's fun to pause and go, okay, this church was planted in Philippi. And then you go to Philippians and you read the book of Philippians and you see how connected Paul was to this church. This was a group of people that he deeply loved and he deeply cared for, so much so that he took the time to write them a letter later on. It's just super cool to me. Maybe not as cool to you, super cool to me. And I think if you read the Bible like that, it starts to connect dots for you in a way that it just makes more sense and it brings the scriptures to life. So that's what's going on. Paul is in Philippi. He's planting a church and he's down there teaching and preaching. So we pick it up in Acts 16:16, and this is what it says. One day as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. She followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved. So this girl who has this spirit inside of her, this is completely true. These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved. This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated. He got so annoyed that he turned and said to the demon within her, I command you in the name of Jesus, come out of her. And instantly it left her. Now I get to that part and I got a lot of questions. Maybe you do as well. I got questions like, why did it take Paul so long? I mean, this is an evil spirit inside of a girl. Why didn't he just cast it out on day one? You want to know the answer? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us, right? We want to have answers for things in Scripture that the Scripture doesn't tell us. And when we have to have answers for things it doesn't tell us, guess what we end up doing? Making stuff up. We do. I read a bunch of commentaries. People making stuff up. Stuff up like, well, Paul, the reason why he finally cast out the demon was because he didn't want to be associated with the demon girl, like guilt by association. I'm like, it doesn't say that. You know why he finally cast the demon out? Because he was annoyed. I've had enough of this. I'm sick and tired of this. Like, we over-spiritualize it. He might have been hangry that morning. He's just like, I'm done. Her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered. So this is a slave girl who was being put to work because she could tell the future because there was a demon inside of her. And again, there's a lot of that I just simply don't understand. Don't know how she got the demon. Don't know any of that. Just know she had it. Paul cast it out. And now her masters, the people who owned her, who thought this is our meal ticket, because of this girl, we're going to be famous and we're going to have a fortune. And now they saw all of their hopes disappear. So they grabbed Paul and Silas and they dragged them before the authorities in the marketplace. It's interesting to me, just a little side note, it's interesting to me how often wealth gets in the way of the gospel message in the book of Acts. It happens time and time and time again. That because of somebody's wealth or the lack thereof, or because they want to have great wealth, they make bad decisions. Like, wealth gets in the way of the gospel oftentimes in the book of Acts. It's just very interesting to me. And so they drag them, Paul and Silas, before the marketplace. And this is what it says, verse 20. The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews. They shouted to the city officials. They are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice. Now, a couple of things to note there. It's true what they're saying. Maybe what they were up to in that city was illegal at the time. See, Jews kicked them all out because they were causing too much of an uproar. And so it wasn't illegal to be a Jew, but it was illegal to proselytize. It was illegal to try to convert people in the city. And for the Romans, at this point, Judaism and Christianity, they were one and the same thing, just a subset of the other. They just seemed like synonyms to them at that point. They were the same thing. So what they were saying is they are proselytizing inside of our city, and this is illegal. That is absolutely a true story. What they were doing was illegal. Verse 22, a mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape. So the jailer put them into the inner dungeon, and clamped their feet in the stocks. I have a feeling this jailer's heard about these apostles and how you put them in jail and they just end up getting out. He's like, it ain't happening on my watch. You don't get an outside, you don't get a window view. You go into the inner dungeon. I'm gonna lock you up inside of the stocks. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Suddenly, there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul shouted to him, "Stop! Don't kill yourself. We are all here." The jailer was like, "You gotta be kidding," and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's almost as if he had heard this demon-possessed girl that had been following them around for days saying, "These are servants of the Most High God. They have come to tell you how to be saved." And the jailer, he comes after this big old uproar, this earthquake, he comes and he says, "How must I be saved?" Or, "What must I do to be saved?" This is a question, friends, that I hope every one of us has asked or is asking or is getting ready to ask. What must I do to be saved? Maybe you're here this morning or you're listening online and you're not a follower of Jesus. My hope is you connect deeply with this question and that you begin to ask it, "How or what must I do to be saved?" What does it look like to be saved? To be saved is to be rescued. That each one of us, apart from Jesus Christ, we are living in a life of sin, separated from God. And the only way that we get reconnected to God is through faith in Jesus. And that's what he says. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, along with everyone in your household." And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. Even at that hour of night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. They brought them into his house and they said they had believed in God. The next morning, the city officials sent the police to tell the jailer, "Let those men go." So the jailer told Paul, "The city officials have said you and Silas are free to leave and to go in peace." Paul's like, "I ain't having none of that." So at some point, the jailer brings them back to the jail. In order to cover things up, they're like, "Hey, just let those guys go." We may have jumped the gun a little bit. Like, "Let them go in quiet." And Paul's like, "No. You beat me in public. You tell them, you go back and tell them, y'all come down here yourselves, look me in the eye, and you release me. And that's exactly what happens. They go down and they're like, could you please just leave the town? So Paul goes and he has some more conversation with the church he's planted, and then he leaves town. This passage can be broken up into three sections. This is what happened. There was a demon-possessed girl who had a demon cast out of her. Because of that, the owners of the girl, they're up in arms. Their fortune just washed away in a moment. So they take Paul and Silas in front of the religious rulers. Say they're starting an uproar. They get stripped, beaten, and thrown in prison. Like, that's what happened. And then the next section is, this is what happened because, or this is the response to what happened, right? So this is what happened. This was the response to what happened. A dank, nasty dungeon, dark prison with their feet shackled. And they're worshiping and praying and singing hymns to their God. So what happens, they're beaten. What happens because of what happened is they begin to worship God. And the third thing is, this is what happened in light of the response to what happened. The jailer and his whole household comes to know God. They surrender their lives to him. There's a real cascading effect going on here. It's a beautiful story of what it looks like for faithful people to be faithful to the Lord, what he will do with that. In the this is what happened section, I'm reminded that a faithful follower of Jesus, being a faithful follower of Jesus does not exempt us from bad things or difficult things happening to us along the way. It just doesn't exempt us from it. It's just gonna happen. In fact, in some countries, because you're a follower of Jesus, it's going to happen. It's a guarantee to happen. The fact that you're doing what God's called you to proclaim the gospel means it puts you straight in the crosshairs of difficulty, challenge, and hardship. So I'm reminded that in that first section that we are not exempt in light of the response faithful to Jesus. And then in the in-between section, the response to what happened, I am wildly challenged by that section. The response to what happened inside of our men's Bible study. Oftentimes, every week we'll have questions printed off, and there was this time period where inside of the questions, there were some questions that you could ask while you were reading the scriptures. It would just help you engage with them. And in fact, I'll give a few of them to you because many of you are in the midst of the reading plan with us this year as we're reading through the New Testament and we're reading through Psalms and Proverbs. And some of the questions are questions like this, like, what do I learn about God from this text? Another question is, what am I going to do with what I've learned about God through this text? Another question, is there a command in this text that I should follow? Is there something that I should start doing or something that I should stop doing because of what I read? And another question I think is super helpful is this question, is there an example for me to follow in this text? And there's a resounding yes. There is an example for us to follow in this text this morning. And that's why I'm wildly challenged by verses 25 through 28. And this is what it says, around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They've been stripped, beaten, thrown in prison, locked in stocks. And what were they doing? They were stripped, beaten, thrown into a dungeon with my feet in stocks. If I could, I would be on the floor in fetal position with my thumb in my mouth. But that's not what they're doing. They're praying and they're worshiping God. And the other prisoners were listening. Suddenly there was a massive earthquake and the prison was shaken to its foundation. All the doors immediately flew open and the chains of every prisoner fell off, and the jailer woke up to see the prison doors open wide, and he assumed all the prisoners had escaped. And he drew his sword to kill himself, but Paul shouted to him, "Stop! Don't kill yourself. We are all here." I'm challenged by this reality of them worshiping God in their darkest hour. I'm challenged by this reality that when the chains fell off and the doors flew open, they didn't take off running, but they stayed put. I would love to ask Paul and Silas how they mustered up the means to worship in a time like that. Obviously, I can't ask them yet. Someday I'll be able to. However, I bet their answer would be something like this. It came naturally. It just came naturally. I think they would answer maybe in today's vernacular, because they didn't have bicycles back then. They would have said something like this. It's like riding a bike. It's like riding a bike. When you've been doing it for as long as I have, is relation. It's what we do. Maybe they would have said it like this, and if they did, it'd be very helpful for today's message. They might have said something like this. You can't forget in the dark the truth that you knew in the light. You can't forget. Because in the dark, we have the propensity to forget things, don't we? When everything goes dark, it's easy to forget. That's why I hate hotels. I don't have a mental map of where stuff's at in a hotel. I stub my pinky toe more often in a hotel than anywhere else, besides the kids' rooms. There's stuff in there too. Because in the dark, it's easy to forget what you knew in the light. See, in the dark, you might forget that others are watching and others are listening. It's easy to forget when everything goes sideways in life that there is a watching world looking to see how you're going to respond to the moment. I know I've shared this before, but early on in my faith journey, I had this misconceived idea that when things go wrong, I can just act poorly. When things go bad, I can act poorly. I can lose my temper. I can get angry. I can get upset. I can do things that I know I shouldn't do because, well, it just makes me relate. It helps them understand that I am just a human just like them, right? That was the rationale that I did make me more relatable. But you and I, we're not called to be relatable. We're called to be different. And I remember God specifically calling me out on that point. Like, in these moments, you're trying to be relatable, but I've called you to be different. Because in the darkness, there are people watching. They want to know how you respond. Like, in the darkness, that's when, like, all of the filters come out of the way. And you just respond. You just do. The darkness gives us a candid snapshot of our lives. It gives us a candid snapshot of how we are really responding internally to who God is. One of the places that this plays out most poignantly in the scariest places when you watch your kids grow up and they begin to exhibit behaviors that you have yourself, and you think to yourself, where in the world did that come from? I got an idea. Maybe you guys are familiar with this song, Watching You, by Rodney Atkins. This song about this dad and his son, they're driving. It's a country song, and if you don't like country, I'm sorry. They're driving through town, just my boy and me, happy meal in his booster seat, right? And they're having this daddy-son time, and all of a sudden it says the green traffic light went straight to red. I hit my brakes and mumbled. And then it says, my four-year-old said a four-letter word. It started with S, and I was concerned, as we all would be, right? And I said, son, where did you learn to talk like that? And then it goes into this chorus. So I've been watching you. Dad, ain't that cool? I'm your buckaroo. I want to be like you. Need all my food and grow as tall as you are. My kids have never said that part of this song. Said, I'll be strong like Superman. We're just alike. Hey, ain't we dad? Because I can do everything you do. Because I've been watching you. And you can imagine for a dad, that's a low moment, right? He's exhibiting behavior that I don't like. And he found it for me. So when they get home, he goes out to the barn and he cries out to the Lord, help me help my stupid self. I love that line. And then he goes to tuck his son into bed that night. And his son crawls out of bed, gets on his knees, and begins to pray like God's a friend. And he asked him again, boy, where'd you learn to pray like that? And he said, I've been watching you, Dad. Ain't that cool? And it just continues the song. And it's such a poignant song because in the dark, people are watching us. And the people who are closest to us, who we've been called to shape and mold and help become like Christ, they're watching us in those darkest moments. And it's easy in the dark to forget that there are people who are watching and listening to what's going on, and they're being affected because of what's going on. In the dark, you also might escape an you might mistake an open door as an escape hatch. In the dark, all of a sudden this door flies open. You're like, oh, that's my way out. And the door flies open. I got one thought in my mind. Thank you, Jesus. Let's go. I'm out. But they don't. They stay. And because they stay, a jailer and his whole household have an opportunity to respond to the gospel. They have an opportunity to believe in Jesus. In the dark, you might mistake an open door as an escape hatch. And this happens relationally, and this happens professionally all the time. When the going gets tough, the slightest opening is a way out. Now listen to me, there are real reasons to leave a relationship. Physically abusive, mentally abusive, like those things, those are reasons to whatever opening, take it and go. But often I've seen this open door, this man, the going is getting tough, and the easiest thing for me to do is bail on this relationship. It happens in friendships, it happens in marriages, it happens in church relationships. It happens all the time. Is that when the going gets tough, any slight crack in the door, we think it's an escape hatch and we bail out on it. Not every open door is an escape hatch. Sometimes the going gets tough at your workplace, and maybe you got a critique, or you got written up, or your performance isn't quite what it needs to be, and your boss or your supervisor brings, I'm gone. I'm out. It's hard. It's dark. I want to go. There's a little bit of light. I'm going to walk towards that. Rather than just pausing and saying, Lord, what is this about? What can I learn from this moment? Not every open door in the darkness is an escape hatch for you to get out of. I've used this saying before. It's a quote from one of my mentors, and I love it. This is what it says. If you lack depth and determination, you will quit something difficult at any explainable opportunity. If you lack depth and determination, you will quit something difficult at the first explainable opportunity. The first open door, I bounce out. Listen, in the dark, don't forget what God has called you to in the light. And in the dark, number three is this. In the dark, you might forget that God will use this for his glory. In the dark, you might forget that God will, not God can, God will. He will use this for his glory. Not only will God use this for his glory, he will use it for your good. That's Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. Whatever you're walking through, God will use that for his glory. And if he's using it for his glory, he's also using it for your good. In this singular truth, what at our darkest hour, that no matter what comes our way, if we can get our minds wrapped around this reality that God will use this for his glory, you don't have to know how in the moment. You don't have to know when in the moment. You don't need any of that information. What you do need to know is God will use this for his glory. And if it's for his glory, it will be for my good, no matter how painful it is in the moment. This truth allows us to be real with what's going on as well. So when I say in the dark, you might forget that God will use this for his glory, you might think that I mean that you can just pretend like whatever you're going through is not happening. You dodge it, you duck it, you make excuses for it, whatever. You have to pretend like it's not happening. Listen, when you recognize that God will use it for his glory, you can be brutally honest with exactly what's going on and how bad it hurts and how difficult it is and how challenging it is. You don't have to avoid anything. You get to be real honest. And in your real honesty, you can say, and God will too use this for his glory. He'll use it for his glory. I was sitting down with my counselor this week, having coffee with him, just talking about some challenges that were coming. There are challenges that are going on. And he looked at me and he said, Nate, you're old enough now, which I felt pretty good. I said, yeah, I have. And he says, and you can rest assured he'll continue. He'll continue. He'll use this for his glory and he'll use it for your good. I'm grateful that I serve a God that I get to be brutally honest with how difficult things can be while still trusting that he's good. He'll use it for his glory and he'll use it for my good. If we could have the worship team come at this time. And as they make their way up here, worshiping God is like riding a bike. It's like riding a bike. It'll feel forced at times. You'll feel clumsy. You'll feel a bit uncoordinated. It's gonna take practice. Like, I think if we're not careful, a message like this can come off as just real cliche. You know, just let go and let God. Just a real simple cliche statement. No, it's hard. And it takes practice. And the Apostle Paul and Silas, they learned how to worship God in the dungeon because it was a regular part of their life in the day-to-day. It was built into their muscle memory. So just like riding a bike, although it feels clumsy and out of place and it's difficult and it takes practice, before you know it, you'll get it. You'll catch it. It's not forced any longer. It's actually the natural response. Muscle memory kicks in and say, this is what I do because this is who I am. I'm a worshiper and I'll worship God in every season of my life. It will be as natural as riding a bike. You've heard the statement. When somebody asks, hey, can you do that? You're like, oh yeah, it's like riding a bike. This idea that it just comes naturally. Well, the only reason you can say it's like riding a bike is if you've learned to ride a bike. So friends, let's learn to ride the bike. Let's learn to be worshipers of God in every season, in every situation in our lives, on the mountaintops and on the valley floors. Let's be worshipers of God so that when we're in the darkness, we're not trying to figure out, do I push the handlebars right or do I push them left? We just naturally step into being people of worship. Would you stand to your feet this morning? I've got one takeaway for you. It's this: pray daily to the Holy Spirit that you'd have Holy Spirit empowered resilience. And that resilience will come from being a person of worship. And as the band plays, it's a great opportunity to process, Lord, what do you want me to do with what I've heard today? It's also an opportunity to pray with somebody. Maybe you came in this morning and they will come down and receive prayer together. But as the band plays, this is what I'm gonna ask you to do. Rather than think about what's happening next, stay in the moment and process what Jesus wants to do in your life because of what you've heard today.